Wow, I just had a major flashback. That last song, I remember 1999, 2000, roughly in that time, we used to do a Sunday night worship service here called Vespers. It was kind of a copy of what they do at Bethel, and we used to do it in this room. And just from that moment to now in my own life, like, great is God's faithfulness. All that's happened, and it's like he just grabbed me at that moment. So that was not planned. I'm just, thanks a lot, Kyle, man. Oh, geez. Whew. All right, let's pray. What I want to do is, it says in the Bible that we should pray for our leaders, so let's do that right now as a church, if we could. Father in heaven, great is your faithfulness. Lord, we just, in obedience, want to lift up to you our leaders, our national leaders, our state leaders. We lift up to you President Trump and his entire cabinet. We lift up to you Governor Walz and Mayor Fry, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. We lift up to you the leaders of law enforcement. God, we ask that you would be in those meetings, be in those conversations, be guiding the hearts and the minds of our leaders, Lord, we pray. We ask, God, that for you to move. Thank you, Lord, for that song. We need a move of God. And Lord, we know that you know what's best. So we just ask, God, humbly, your will be done. And we ask that your kingdom would come to Minnesota, as it is in heaven, to the United States, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are in a study on the Sermon on the Mount, which is incredible, given this time. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness. This is the chapter before chapter 5. If you look at chapter 4, he is tempted by the devil, and the devil is unsuccessful. Jesus 1, devil 0. He hears that John the Baptist is in prison, and then he goes to Capernaum. By the way, back in the year 2020, February, about a month before COVID shut down the world, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and I visited Capernaum, in this small town in ruins in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Here is a picture of a photo of me and my friends, Jeremy and Graham, standing in front of the sign they have right in front of the entrance to Capernaum. And it was amazing. And this happened. You gotta go. It's incredible. You gotta go. Anyway. It's heavy times, okay? We need some levity a little bit. Whew. Anyway. You see the ruins right here. See the ruins of Capernaum right here. These are the homes of the people that lived in where Jesus was and where Peter's home was. This was my favorite place because I knew that the ground I walked on was exactly the place where Jesus walked. In fact, look at this picture. Here is a synagogue that Jesus preached in. It's likely that I was standing or kneeling right where Jesus stood. Absolutely incredible. It was surreal. If you have a chance to go to Israel, go. Go tour. I've long thought how cool it would be if we could organize a Chapel Hill, Israel tour. I would go. I'd be in. I want to go back. Anyway, in Matthew 4, Jesus is on the move. He's calling his disciples. He's preaching. He's healing the sick. And if you look back at Matthew 4, it says, large crowds began to follow him from all around the Sea of Galilee. At this time, Jesus is a hit. And then in Matthew 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. And we said last week that Jesus is creating a sacred space, a space that disrupts our paradigms, a space where he's going to reverse the order of things, a space where he's going to turn everything upside down with the hope that something shifts within us towards the kingdom, where truths of the kingdom need to be caught more than taught. Often in the Gospels, Jesus does retreat to the mountainside. He builds this momentum in his ministry, but then he pulls away like he does here in Matthew 5. And here he begins to teach. Now I got to go up to the place where they think Jesus gave this teaching. It's the Church of the Beatitudes. It's on a hillside in northern Sea of Galilee, and it's in the surrounding villages and regions. You can see that from this view. You know that feeling when you're on the top of a mountain and you can see a great distance and you kind of begin to naturally reflect? That happens to me when I go to like Colorado. Not only are you physically seeing at a higher plane, sometimes you begin to think at a higher plane. You naturally start to reflect on the world and reality. Views like this can change your perspective. And that's what this place is like, where Jesus gave this talk, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's taking us to a higher plane to challenge our thinking and our paradigms, to disrupt our view of the world. And I just want to leave that photo up for a bit. And I want to pray, Father, send your Holy Spirit to do that again in our church today. Shift our paradigms. And so, in the introduction of his famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a series of declarations, which we have come to know as the Beatitudes. By the way, Beatitudes is a weird word. Not typically a word that we use. Just so you know, beatus is the Latin word for blessed, and this is a series of statements of who is blessed. The word Jesus uses for blessed could also mean happy or wonderful news or congratulations. The great New Testament scholar N.T. Wright has an interpretation of the Beatitudes that goes like this: wonderful news for the poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Wonderful news for the mourners, you're going to be comforted. Wonderful news for the meek, you're going to inherit the earth. Wonderful news for people who hunger and thirst for God's justice, you're going to be satisfied. Wonderful news for the merciful, you're going to receive mercy yourselves. Wonderful news for the pure in heart, you will see God. Wonderful news for the peacemakers, you will be called God's children. Wonderful news for people who are persecuted because of God's way, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Wonderful news for you when people slander you and persecute you and say all kinds of wicked things about you falsely because of me. Celebrate and rejoice, there's a great reward in heaven. That's how they persecuted the prophets who went before you. These blessings, the wonderful news as he's announcing, they're not try hard to be like this. These are declaring that the people who are already like that are in good shape because Jesus is beginning a new era for God's people and God's world. And from here on out, all the controls people thought they knew about were going to go the other way around, work the other way around. In our world still, most people think that the wonderful news consists of success and wealth, long life, victory in battle, and Jesus is offering wonderful news for the humble, the poor, the mourners, the peacemakers. Last week, we started the Beatitudes with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about the wonderful news that's going to come for the ptokos, the spiritually bankrupt, for those who come to God with empty hands, with zero credentials, with zero resumes, and zero spiritual currency. Wonderful news for them, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And while being spiritually bankrupt isn't the ideal that he's teaching us to go after, it's not a goal to strive for. We discovered that when we begin to be exposed to the pain and suffering of the world, we find that we are poor in spirit, ptokos in spirit. We're utterly dependent upon God. When we break through our dizzy world illusion that we're self-sufficient, we realize our desperation for God, the thing behind the thing. And then finally, when we hear the good news, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. So last week was about seeing reality clearly, and today is also about seeing reality clearly and our response to it. And what timing for this sermon series? This has been another heavy week in our city, another death, more fear, more division, larger demonstrations, escalations in rhetoric and response. Our state is on the national news constantly. And again, I'm not going to make this political. That's not what we do here. Chapel Hill's first allegiance is to Jesus. It's not to a flag, a country, a party, or a man. Our first allegiance is to a king and a kingdom. And we are all about his kingdom. And we want to study the word of God and study it with diligence. Nations will come and go. Leaders come and go. But the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But I do want to acknowledge it's hard to watch the news and it's hard to know what to feel. It's exhausting. And you might be thinking like I am, I don't know if I can handle one more thing. I don't know if I can handle one more of this intense feeling. And into that exhaustion, Jesus speaks a powerful word, a word worth our contemplation. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So Chapel Hill, let's reflect. What does this mean for us today? At this time, during these challenging times, let's reflect on that. So if you would, turn with me to John 11 if you can. You don't have to, but if you want to, turn to John 11. This is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But before the miracle, there's a moment that stops me every time. Maybe it stops you too. Here's the setup. Lazarus is sick. In verse 3, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus. Lord, the one you love is sick. But Jesus doesn't come right away. He waits 2 days. And by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, Jesus knows what he's about to do. In verse 4, it says he told his disciples earlier, this sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory. He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows the ending. And yet, look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. This is the verse you loved as a kid because it was the easiest memory verse to memorize. Jesus wept. Let's just think about this for a second. He knows he's about to fix this. In just a few minutes, he's going to stand at the tomb and shout, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus will walk out alive. Jesus knows his resurrection's coming. So why does he weep? Why? Why does he just say, don't worry, guys, I got this. Just wait 5 minutes and you'll see. Why doesn't he just skip the grief and go straight to the miracle? Why does he weep? Let's dig in. Verse 33 says, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. The Greek word for deeply moved was splagnizomai. It literally means moved in his bowels, moved in his guts, in his intestines. This isn't polite sadness. This isn't a quiet internal sorrow that no one sees. This is visceral. This is physical. This is gut-wrenching. When the text says Jesus was troubled, the Greek word means agitated, disturbed, almost angry. Some scholars think that Jesus was angry at death itself, at the brokenness of the world, at the reality that people he loves have to suffer. And that anger, that grief, that compassion, it came out. He wept publicly in front of everyone. Pharisees, his disciples, Mary and Martha, he didn't suppress it. He didn't spiritualize it away. He didn't say, just buck up, everyone. I'm about to raise him from the dead. Quit your crying. He especially didn't say things like, well, I guess God just wanted another angel in heaven. Or, I can see Lazarus now. He's running down the golden streets of heaven. He didn't deny it. He didn't deny that his soul was deeply troubled and moved. He didn't avoid it. He didn't slide around it. He didn't numb it. He just felt it. He fully felt it. Get the picture. I think it's fascinating. Here is Jesus, totally connected with God, in union with the Father, full of hope in the resurrection. Jesus, more than you or me ever, full of hope and confidence in the resurrection, still allows himself to fully feel. It's actually kind of weird when you think about it, that his faith and hope and confidence in God didn't provide some sort of like supernatural pass, some pass or like a get out of jail card from the sorrow and the grief and the deep sense of loss. Because sometimes in the church, maybe you've seen it, I've seen it, we think it does. We think that it should exempt us from the sorrow. We tend to think that that's what faith looks like. That if you really believe in God, you have a deep faith, you should be joyful and not just feel stuff. And there are some church cultures like that. The idea that mourning or lament, there's no place for it. Mourning or lament would be evidence of a lack of faith. In some Western church cultures, there's an emphasis on victory and health and wealth. Someone who's poor in spirit and mourning in that culture would be considered a weak Christian with weak faith. When I was in high school and college, I used to go to a church called the Church of the Open Doors in Robbinsdale, Minnesota. And they used to meet in the Robbinsdale High School, and I would go there and sit on these bleachers, these really squeaky bleachers, and you'd walk up, they'd squeak. It was, you know, it was kind of a part of the experience. And it was the first time in high school, the first time ever in high school, that I was exposed to expository preaching, where you preach verse by verse through the Bible. And I learned so much about the Bible during those formative years from Pastor Dave. He was committed to this deep and serious Bible teaching, and I caught his passion for it. I remember Dave pointing out in this sermon that there was, on this section, that there was 9 Greek words for mourning. 9 Greek words. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," the Greek word he uses is penthos. Penthos means, it's one of the 9, penthos means external expression of an internal reality. It means you cry, you weep, you wail, you let it out. It's the same word you use in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, for the kind of mourning Israel did when they went into exile. Loud, public, physical. And then Dave said a phrase that has marked his ministry. In fact, he wrote a whole book about it called Joy Comes in the Morning. And he says this. He distills the verse down to this. Get out here what is in here. The statement, get out here what is in here, has become a core part of the DNA of the culture of that church. My dad would often jokingly refer to Open Door as Open Sore. Because they seriously are obsessed with the Beatitudes. And because of that, the church became a refuge for the broken and the hurting. Get out here what is in here. We Midwesterners are not always the most expressive group. We can keep what is going on inside close to our chests. We can tend to carry around grief, pain, sorrow, conviction, and hide it. But this Beatitude says, don't bury it. Get it out here. And that's what we see Jesus doing at Lazarus' tomb. What was in here for Jesus? Grief, compassion, love for Lazarus, anger at death, sorrow over a broken world. And he got it out here. He wept. Jesus had splagnizomai. He felt grief at the tomb, gut-wrenching feelings. Jesus had penthos. He had external expression of his mourning. There's one important point here I want to make, that we could take this to an extreme and miss the point. For example, this isn't saying that pessimism is a virtue. We could take this sermon and interpret it to mean, blessed are the mopey. That's not what we're talking about. Actually, when you think about it, being mopey and pessimistic can be a way to disengage. It can be a way of avoiding feeling, of insulating yourself from the pain of the world, of embracing deep and dark pessimism and saying, see, it's just all bad and I just don't care. Do you know people like this? Do you find yourselves falling into this ditch? Teenagers can tend to do this sometimes. Teenagers, you can do this sometimes. Whatever, life sucks and I don't care. Instead of pressing into suffering, you just withdraw into pessimism. And it's the polar opposite of retreating into mindless optimism. Always look on the bright side of life. Clap along if you feel that happiness is the truth, right? Both deep pessimism and mindless optimism is a way of disengaging and escaping reality. But Jesus didn't do that. The reason Jesus weeps, being deeply moved and troubled, was not because he was deeply pessimistic. It was not because he was so weak and lacking faith. It was because he was so strong and full of faith and so alive. And being fully alive is what gave him the capacity to deeply feel. To be fully alive means to have splugnismi, deep feeling in your deepest parts, penthos, expressing that deep feeling. To be deeply moved is when you see and experience suffering and to mourn and grieve, to get out here what's in here. I remember hearing a doctor say that when you feel physical pain, it's actually a healthy thing and proof you're still alive and that you're still aware. It's the same with spirituality, that when you allow yourself to feel sorrow and regrets and disappointment and to mourn, it's proof you're still alive, you're still engaged, and you actually care. Here's what Pastor Dave would say about this passage, and it changed how I read the whole Bible. Authentic mourning requires being alive and engaged. It means you care so deeply, sometimes you weep. Jesus was so alive, he could feel this deeply. He wasn't numbed out. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't binge-watching Netflix to try to get his mind off it. He wasn't falling back into old addictions to numb himself. He wasn't scrolling Instagram to avoid the pain. He was fully present, fully engaged, fully human, fully alive. And because he was so alive, he mourned. The opposite of mourning isn't joy. The opposite of mourning is numbness. And Jesus was never numb. Maybe we could say it this way. Jesus wept because he was fully alive, and the kingdom belongs to those who are alive enough to mourn. There's an entire book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. 5 chapters of raw grief over the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no easy answers, no everything happens for even reason, just pain. Listen to Lamentations 1:1-2. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Or Lamentations 3:19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And God did not say, let's leave this book out. It's too negative. People need to hear more positive content. No. God preserved the book of Lamentations. He gave it to us because lament is holy. When you study laments, I know many of you have, you've talked to me about this, you discover that about a third of the Psalms are laments. Psalm 13, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 42, my tears have been my food night and day, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These are not the prayers of people who lack faith. These are the prayers of people who trust God enough to be honest with him. Jeremiah, let's look at him for a second. He's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 9:11 says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And no one would say that Jeremiah was weak. This is a prophet who sees clearly and mourns deeply. In Luke 19:41, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, it's a celebration. And the text says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Why did he weep? Because he saw what was coming, judgment, destruction, people rejecting the Messiah, and he wept. Matthew 26, 38, right before the cross at Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Hebrews 5, 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. Fervent cries and tears. This is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, perfect faith, perfect obedience, and he mourned. So here's the pattern through Scripture. God's people don't bypass grief. God's people don't spiritualize it away. They bring it to God, honestly, loudly, sometimes angrily, and God doesn't rebuke them for it. He meets them there. He comforts them. That same synagogue I was in, they think that's where Jesus stood up and quoted Isaiah 61. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, "to comfort all who mourn." This is a mission statement. "And provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Jesus is declaring this mission is coming true. His mission is coming true. But here's a question. Who are the mourners that Jesus is talking about? Scott McKnight says this, "The mourners are those who grieved over both Israel and their own exile, who are teamed with one another in grief, and who, along with Israel's return for the temple to be restored and for God's favor to return on Israel. These are people who see that something is desperately wrong. This is not how it's supposed to be. They're in exile and they refuse to normalize it. They don't adapt, they don't accommodate, they don't get used to it. Instead, they grieve, they remain faithful, they suffer, and they hope." That's the pattern. There's three kinds of mourning the Bible calls us to. First thing, we mourn the broken world around us. This is what Jesus did over Jerusalem. This is what Jeremiah did over Israel. This is what we're called to do when we see injustice, suffering, and death. Psalm 137, Israel's in exile in Babylon, and their captors say, "Sing one of the songs of Zion to us, entertain us." And they respond, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" They refuse to normalize captivity. They refuse to sing happy songs while they're oppressed. That's prophetic mourning. It says something's wrong. This isn't how it's supposed to be, and I won't pretend otherwise. In Luke 2, there's two people waiting at the temple, Ananias and Simeon, and they're waiting for the consolation of Israel. They're mourning, they're waiting, they're refusing to accept that Rome and the empire is the final word. So here's the question. Chapel Hill, do we mourn the broken around us? When you watch the news and scroll social media, stop and think about the narrative in your head. Are you thinking about your next argument to prove your point of view? Are you constructing your next post, your next counterpoint to your next comment? Are you trying to look for proof that your point of view is right? Are you watching the videos over and over again in slow motion, zooming in to try to find final proof of who is in the wrong? Or do you take a step back, put down your phone, turn off the news for a moment, and feel the heaviness of what is happening and grieve and mourn? Do the events of this week deeply move you, or has it all become a cold intellectual exercise? Or worse, are you starting to accept this as the new normal? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who care enough to hurt. Blessed are those who are alive enough to weep over a broken world. Blessed are those who say, "This isn't how it's supposed to be." Second thing is we mourn over our own sin. Think about Peter. When he denied Jesus three times, the rooster crows, Jesus looks at him, and Peter goes outside and weeps bitterly. That's mourning. Compare Peter to Judas. Judas also betrayed Jesus, And the text says that Jesus, that Judas also felt remorse. Go look, he also felt remorse. He even tried to give the money back. But Judas didn't mourn. He didn't bring it to Jesus. He didn't get out here what's in here, and it destroyed him. Or think about the woman in Luke 7. She crashes the Pharisee's dinner party. Remember the story? She's a prostitute. She's a known sinner. She's uninvited. And she kneels at Jesus' feet and she weeps. Her tears fall on his feet and she wipes them with her hair. She pours perfume on them. And it's awkward and it's uncomfortable and it's all too much. And the Pharisees are horrified. And Jesus says this: her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And here's the principle: people who have been forgiven much love much, but you can't be forgiven much if you don't mourn much. So here's the question: when was the last time you mourned over your own sin and not just felt bad about it, not just had a tinge of guilt, but actually grieved your sin? God doesn't want our resumes. He doesn't want our performance. He wants our broken hearts. Third, lastly, we mourn the gap between now and not yet. Here's the question: have you ever felt a deep sadness for no reason? Have you ever felt this, like a heaviness or a depression or something you can't find the source of? Now, sometimes there can be physiological reasons for this, but sometimes it's deeper than that. Remember Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Remember, creation is groaning. We are groaning. There is this sense that something is wrong in the world. There's this vague sense of loss sometimes, even when life is good, even when it's going well. And when you feel that mourning, that's the Spirit within you, mourning about the kingdom coming in its fullness. Let's move to the end here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So let's talk about that last part, the promise. The promise is comfort. But comfort isn't just a warm feeling. It's not just about feeling better. Comfort comes in three forms. It's vindication for the victim. God is saying, your suffering is seen, your oppression is noted, and I'm going to make it right. Comfort for the victim is vindication. God will set things right. I'd encourage you this week to look at Lamentations chapter 3. I read a verse in there that's really devastating. But then later, it says this: the Lord is good to those who hope for him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, for no one is cast off forever. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I love that passage. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He hears the cry and provides the comfort of vindication. The second thing is this: for the sinner, he provides restoration. Think of the prodigal son. Prodigal son comes home broken, ashamed, mourning his sin, and the father runs to him, throws a robe around him, places a ring on his finger, and throws a party. That's comfort for the sinner. And last, for the grieved, those who grieve, there's presence. God shows up in our grief. In John 11, after Jesus weeps, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Comfort for the griever is resurrection presence. God shows up. God restores. God brings life out of death. Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. And in the meantime, Jesus sends the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who is with us now, the one who groans with us, the one who intercedes for us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted by the Holy Spirit. So, question: what kind of people will we be? Will we be people who are alive enough to mourn? Mourning, not like people with no hope, but like Jesus. Or will we numb ourselves to pain around us? Will we be a church where people can get out here what's in here? Because here's what I know. When you're fully alive in the kingdom of God and to the suffering of this world, we're going to mourn. And without mourning, there's no comfort. And without comfort, there's no joy. Jesus wept not because he lacked faith, not because he was deeply pessimistic, not because he didn't know the ending, but because he was fully alive, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at Gethsemane. And on the cross, he mourned the ultimate mourning, taking the sin of the world, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could receive the ultimate comfort. So if you're mourning your own sin, come to Jesus, confess it. If you're mourning the pain of life, don't numb it, don't fake it, don't bury it. Bring it to the Comforter. Stop numbing yourself, stop scrolling past the pain, stop disengaging by living in your intellect. Be alive to see the brokenness. Be alive enough to care. Be alive to get out here what's in here. Be alive enough to mourn because Jesus wept and invites us to do the same. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your presence here today. We thank you that you have us talking about this at this time. And that's such an encouragement to me, Lord, that you are orchestrating so many things. God, I pray that as we go into this week, yes, help us to be engaged with what's going on in the world, but that also help us to step away, to go to the mountainside, and to grieve, to express what's going on within here. Lord, help us to have that same splagnizomai. Help us to feel it within and then express it together outside here. God, we pray again. Your will be done, and your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.